Hello, everybody. This is Georgianne Hughes, and this is The Bite Show. And we're very blessed to have with us David Seeloff. David is the director of Associates for Scriptural Knowledge. He carries on the work of Dr. Ernest L. Martin. And you can email David Seeloff at this address, david@askelm.com. That's david@askelm.com. ELM are the initials Ernest L. Martin. The website is askelm.com. And today we're going to get into a topic. It is idolatry and the sons of God. And David and I are going to be redoing the material, probably also, as I understand it, expanding on it, concerning the sons of God and idolatry. And also, I've been doing a redesign of the website to make it easier to access, especially for people in areas that are still on dial-up, because frankly, the library page had so much code on it, and I mean thousands of lines of code. Every time it made my head hurt. So anyway, I'd like some feedback out there if you're finding this more efficient and easier to find things. Anyway, hi, David.
Hi, Georgianne. It's great to be back, of course, always.
Yes, and this is one of my most favorite topics.
Yeah, I know you've done, you know, this several times with other people, and we've done two shows ourselves on this topic. And on the Ask website, under articles, we've got a number of articles on idolatry. And the first one was on January of 2007, called Idolatry, the Curse of Religion.
Right.
And it's talking about idolatry in ancient and archaic practice as well as today. And that was written by Dr. Ernest Martin. Originally, that was written in 1993. Then in February, I revised a paper that I had done privately and which we did the shows on before.
Yes.
And we're going to redo that now because now everything is more orderly and hopefully is better presented, in more in the way that I want to present to an audience at the present time. And this is titled Idolatry and the Sons of God. And then the third, that was from February 2007, a third article called Idolatry and God's Punishment also deals with the sons of God in Genesis 6:4, and that was written by me also in March of 2007. So we've actually got a lot of ground to cover, and today we're going to deal with idolatry and the sons of God, which is kind of part one. So I have a feeling we're going to do four shows on this, and then we can also go back and do the article that Dr. Martin did. But to take nothing away from Dr. Martin, I feel more comfortable doing material that I have worked with extensively, and I can answer questions better.
Right, and not only that, a lot of things have come to light in recent times that Dr. Martin was not aware of.
And actually there's been some research from several scholars and even some new books that have come out strengthening the argument of myself and other ways of looking at things than we ordinarily think.
Yeah.
And so that's some background. And so we are redoing these shows. If you heard the other shows about the sons of God, this is entirely new and restatement of the argument. It's not that the other was bad, it's just that hopefully this will even be clearer for people, because we've had a lot of good feedback that suddenly, a lot of those obscure verses made a lot of sense to a lot of people.
Right.
And, idolatry is essentially the worship of anything other than the true God of the Bible.
Right.
And the sons of God who first appear briefly in Genesis 6, chapters verses 1 to 4, were worshipped literally by the ancient, by the Gentile peoples of the world as their gods, with God the Father's permission, both before and after the flood of Noah. The sons of God were literally designated or allotted or assigned by Yahweh himself to rule the Gentile nations in religious matters. And the information about the sons of God is important in the development of idolatry in the world.
Yes.
Now, in the past, it's important to understand that gods, with a small g, gods other than Yahweh existed, and they exist today. But they were as nothing compared to the Father. And so, to start out, I'm going to essentially cover the newsletter that always accompanies the articles on the ASK website every month.
Can I ask a question?
Sure.
David, wouldn't we understand that God Almighty, the Creator, actually created what we call, you know, the sons of God?
Yes, absolutely. Okay. Without doubt, and it's actually, you know, stated. Wherever it says that God created the heavens and the earth, that includes these beings. And everything that's intelligent was created by God. And whereas I would differ with some other guests on your show, he also created the Word of God, who became Jesus Christ, before the aeons existed. God existed, time has a beginning and an end.
Mm-hmm.
And they're called, the progression of that time from the beginning is to the end, they're called the aeons.
Right.
There is, in relation to where we are now, in that sequence of aeons, there is aeons past, the present aeon, and two aeons to the future, or ages, if you like. But the Greek word is aion in Greek, essentially transliterated. And when it's plural, you're still dealing with ages that have a beginning and an end. And even when it's a superlative, age of the ages, or age of the age, or ages of the ages, it's a superlative. It could be multiple ages, but it's still, they still have a beginning and an end.
Right.
And also, a superlative is like King of Kings, Lord of Lords, God of Gods, which Yahweh is referred to, El of Elohim. These statements are just superlatives. And so age of ages, age of the age, age of ages, and ages of ages do not mean eternity in the future, because there is a beginning and an ending. And a lot of people would argue with me, but there's no doubt about it. And you know, I'd be willing to discuss this in any case. We know that aeon never means eternal in the singular, simply because Satan is termed as the god of this aeon.
Yeah.
So that limits definitely his, and that's not the only example. In the Greek Old Testament, I keep wanting to say Noah, yeah. But Noah and the whale, Jonah and the whale.
Yeah.
Jonah was in not the whale, but the fish. He was in the fish for an age, for an aeon in the Greek Old Testament, or an olam in the Hebrew.
What is olam?
And that was 3 days. Olam is the almost exact equivalent of age,
okay,
of aeon. And that he was only in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. And Christ used that as an example of how long he would be in the tomb.
Yeah.
And the term that was used in both Hebrew and the Greek Old Testament was olam for Hebrew and aeon for the Greek. And so there is no such thing as eternity past, insofar as creation is concerned, or eternity future, because time has a beginning and an end.
Right.
However, we will be immortal, but we will be outside of time after the ages end. And this is all discussed in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 toward the end of the chapter, verses 28 and following. And actually, it's fairly understandable all by yourself. But creation in itself, and going to the newsletter, is very much different and more complex than most people understand or, of course, can even imagine. Now, I don't just mean in the details. I mean in what's in Scripture. It's much different and more complex. People, and most Christians, believe that creation was set into three neat categories. That first of all, there's God, falsely considered to be a Trinity. There's God, angels, and humans.
Yeah.
And the usual story is that some angels fell from grace and became evil spirits, that God then created mankind to fix the angelic fall, and then mankind in turn fell, and, you know, the whole thing is a big mess.
Yeah.
And God's trying to recover from the mistakes and fall of the angels and the fall of man. And he's playing catch-up. You know, he's behind. His time is, the clock is running down. God is running behind, and he's losing, I think most people would admit, if you agree to that scenario. However, in reality, God the Father created, quote, the firstborn of every creature, Colossians 1, chapter 1, verse 15. Now, this means both in time and in significance, that creature was the firstborn.
Right.
And that's the in my understanding, that is the pre-incarnate Christ. And there's a lot of discussion on this, and there'll be a lot more. But God the Father then together planned the subsequent creation. And God the Father said the words, and the word of who became Jesus Christ, he was the prime contractor.
Okay, now.
In my understanding.
Okay. Here is how I perceive what you've said. The one that we know is Jesus Christ.
Correct.
Was not out walking around on this planet in a flesh and blood and bone body in the pre-flood times. But he existed. I mean, we're talking about something, David, that there's hardly words to express.
Right.
You know, and it does make it difficult. I understand exactly what, you know, what you're trying to say, and I'm just trying to bring it down to a level where, you know, I mean, because I'm not as, you know, I don't have the education that you do.
And, but you're getting there.
Yeah, but, you know, I mean, he was born once of woman, right?
Right.
He
right.
went through only one birth canal in one woman later.
Right.
And that was his incarnation into a flesh and blood body. Prior to that, even though he existed, I think it's also in Jeremiah, God says, you know, I knew you before you were in your mother's womb.
Right.
Isn't that kind of the thing we're talking about? Sort of?
Yes. I would say that, let me collect my thoughts here.
Okay.
He was not, he had a personality before his incarnation in Mary, in my understanding.
Well.
He had a personality, he wasn't just a thing.
Yeah.
That doesn't make any sense to me when I read the passages that Paul discusses, and we can, and will get into them.
Okay.
But. None of that, it doesn't matter if it makes sense, if that's what Scripture says.
Right.
But God the Father is invisible, and unless it specifically states that it's an angel or the angel of the Lord speaking, we cannot presume that it is an angel or the angel of the Lord. It is probably the Word who was walking around, and they can manifest themselves physically. The other sons of God could.
Yeah.
Why not the one who became the only begotten Son of God? When it says that Christ was the only begotten Son of God, that itself indicates that there were other sons of God who were not only begotten.
Well, that's certainly the way I understand that, yes.
And I would bet that that's how the original readers would have understood it.
Yeah.
I mean, now, the Word of God was the expression of the inaudible God to mankind. Christ is the image of the invisible God to mankind.
Right.
He has a unique, totally unique position, both before and after his incarnation. Now, a lot of people, even those that I agree with in being anti-Trinitarian,
yes,
I disagree with them regarding what's generally called, for common usage, pre-existent.
Mm-hmm.
Technically, you can't exist before you exist, so you can't be pre-existent. But what they mean is pre-incarnate Christ. Okay? I would term him at that time as the Word. Paul says he was, John says he was the Word, and Paul says that Christ was the wisdom of God, which is expressed through the Word. And so he is the, because we are finite and physical, we cannot even consider God the Father except through the mediator, the mediation, the image, and the Word, all of whom are the man Jesus Christ.
Right.
Now, he's obviously and definitely a man stated many, 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 many times in the New Testament.
Right.
In what sense was he God? He was God in the sense of Elohim. And this is what I'm looking to demonstrate here in these next few presentations.
Okay.
He was not Yahweh. There is no identification with Yahweh except to this extent. When we look toward God, we look through Jesus Christ.
Yes.
We have to, because
yes,
he came to reveal the Father, and we know nothing of the Father except through him. That means that the information revealed about the Father in the Old Testament was extremely limited. Otherwise, he wouldn't have to come to reveal the Father. And I want to stress that point. He is here to reveal the Father. If the Father was already well known, he wouldn't have to reveal him. That means that something was wrong with the understanding of the Jews, and there was something lacking with the Old Testament. They knew the name of God, which was Yahweh, as we'll cover, and they knew that he was the Creator. But they also knew that there were other gods that existed. Now, Dr. Martin wrote an article called Lingering Idolatry in the Temple. I think that's the full title. Lingering of God in the Temple, something like that. Lingering Idolatry in the Temple. Okay?
Yeah.
Now, think about this. What's the second commandment? It is that you shall make no images or idols of any god.
Right.
Correct?
Right.
So what does God have Moses do? On the curtain, on the tabernacle, he has them put cherubim. Cherubim are Elohim. In the Holy of Holies, he has the Israelites construct two cherubs. They are Elohim. I'd have to, let's see, if I can bring up that verse real quick. And you know, I understand what God was trying to do, but he kind of set up the system, so it's pretty hard not to be idolatrous when you have, in the Holy of Holies, two other divine beings who are Elohim, in the Holy of Holies itself, and then, of course, Yahweh is invisible.
Yeah.
You know, what's going on there? He set them up to a certain extent to fail, just like Peter said, that the Jews themselves cannot keep the law.
Right.
And neither can Israel. He said that in Acts 15. So, and yet we're going to require the Gentiles to keep the law when we can't even do it.
Yeah.
Because it's impossible.
Yeah.
And it's things like this that God does so that we will require him. He doesn't exactly set us up to fail. It's just that he sets the requirements so high, the bar so high, that, you know, nobody can get over it except one who was perfectly righteous.
Exactly.
And one who was sinless.
Right.
Being sinless isn't even good enough. You have to have his righteousness. And without that righteousness, you know, you can get a pardon for murder, but what Christ does, he even goes beyond, and he makes us righteous. So that not only are we pardoned from sin, but we can access the throne. And as Paul says in Ephesians 1, we are seated with Christ at the throne, with the Father facing the rest of the creation. That's a big difference than just being pardoned and forgiven of our sin.
Right.
Now, you know, back to what we're saying about creation. God the Father created the firstborn of every creature, which was the pre-incarnate Christ. So then God the Father and Christ then planned and executed the subsequent creation.
Mm-hmm.
And while we're only told about specifics of creation that focus on the earth and mankind in Scripture, God the Father and Christ created other sons of God, and then angels, and then other spirits. You know, for example, the horses that Christ will be riding and the angels will be riding on and when Christ returns. Those are spirit animals that are up there. And we know that the cherubs are represented by bull and a lion and a man and an eagle.
Right.
And then, of course, Satan is very serpent-like, called a dragon, and the serpent in Revelation, as well as whatever the Nakish is, however it's pronounced in Genesis, it's not really serpent, it's Nakash, something like that.
Yeah.
And yet, the book of Revelation, the verses referring to Satan in Revelation 12, and other places in Revelation, talks about that great serpent, the dragon, the adversary, and Satan, all describing the same creature. So you've got reptilians, you've got birds, you've got bulls, you've got, everything but as far as we know, in heaven, represented. And there's probably animals up there. So, we know there's at least horses. And then there's all sorts of strange creatures that will be ridden on, but in the army, 200 million man army, well, there's going to be 200 million things that are being ridden on.
Yeah.
That those creatures have. So that, you know, the heavens and earth were created, as it says in Job chapter 38 verses 4 to 7 and Psalm chapter 89 verse 5. On the sixth day, man was created in Adam. This is in Genesis chapter 1 verses 26 to 31 and verse chapter 2 and verse 7. Now from Adam came Eve, and yet Adam and Eve are considered one flesh.
Yes.
And all of us are their offspring. Now, Dr. Martin, in a book that he wrote called Essentials of New Testament Doctrine, he wrote and he understood that and the sperm of Jesus came from God. Why? Because Paul makes it quite clear that if it wasn't that way, then Christ would have inherited sin's flesh.
Right, right.
And he did not.
Well, see, you don't.
But he was still a man because right. God designates him as such.
Right. And a lot of people out there are being taught that Jesus Christ got all of his virtues and everything from his mother. And
yeah.
That is not true. That is absolute blasphemy.
Right, right.
Yeah.
And whereas if he had humanity, so yes, he was human, but he did not have the flesh.
He was unique.
He was unique.
Yeah.
Now, there was no distinction between him. He was a unique creation, just like Adam. Now, I was mistaken up until several weeks ago when I was corrected by some of your other guests, actually, when it suddenly dawned on me that I had been fighting the idea that Adam was a son of God. And commentators like Ethelbert Bullinger and others had been, you know, anything that is uniquely created that God designates a son is a son. And Adam was uniquely created. The sons of God were uniquely created. The angels are not sons of God because Hebrews 1, as we'll cover, specifically says they were not sons of, angels are not sons of God. And of course, the Word was a son of God, and I would maintain that he was a son of God even back then. And so...
Well, you know, that makes sense too, because David, God is not going to just suddenly say, he makes the sons of God, okay, he creates them, and then suddenly he says, bingo, you're it, you're going down there, and you're going to do what I do. You're going to incarnate into this woman, and you're going to,
mm-hmm.
you know, carry out this mission. I don't think it was planned in that manner. You know what I'm saying?
Well, he volunteered. It says in Philippians, he emptied himself.
Yes.
Now, he couldn't have done that if he was a non-conscious word.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, my question to those who believe that Christ did not exist until, and I certainly respect their views, that Christ did not exist until he was incarnated in Mary's womb, or, you know, born of Mary. Because, you know... Then at what point during that lifetime did Christ empty himself of the what he shared, you know, the form of God that he shared with the Father?
Right.
And that at what time during his lifetime, after that point, did he take on the form of a servant?
Yeah.
Now, if you consider that form, which is morphe in the Greek, in both cases, derived from the Greek word morphe. If you consider that that form was before the personality of Christ was created, or Jesus was embodied at all, and did not exist as a conscious personality, then you're very close to Platonism, in which forms are the ideal, and the physical reality is inferior. And there's no... Now, I'm not saying that they're looking to do that, but I'm just saying they're getting close to that. And because... and we'll cover all of this in, you know, in detail. But we haven't even started yet.
I know.
So, but the point is, from Adam came Eve, and all offspring, including the Nephilim, which came from the sons of God and the daughters of men.
Right.
Because Paul includes them, apparently, as being part of mankind. He doesn't make any exclusions. The first four verses, and this is in Acts chapter 17, verse 26. In the first four verses of Genesis chapter 6 is a short passage about the sons of God who had intercourse with the daughters of men. Now, the being who became Jesus is not involved in any of this.
Right.
So I don't want anyone to misunderstand. These are other sons of God.
Fallen sons.
Apparently, yeah. I don't know if I would use the word fallen. They did it. And there was another outbreak of this similar but different type of intercourse with human females that was done by the angels. Now, it's important to make the distinction. The sons of God married the women in Genesis 6, chapter 6. Both Peter and Jude call what the angels did fornication.
Yes.
There's a difference between marriage and fornication. And if you don't know the difference, you know, you better find out.
Yeah, absolutely.
And the sons of God were not punished for what they did in Genesis 6. They were punished for something else that's discussed in Psalm 82. And we'll get to that. Now, from the sons of God and the daughters of men, their unions, from them came Nephilim, who were hybrid beings of mixed divine and Adamic lineage.
Yes.
But this is totally different than what is involved with Christ's birth. Mm-hmm. This is another reason why Christ was not a hybrid.
Right.
Okay?
Right.
Is because there's no mixture. He was entirely divine, but he was totally flesh, and he was man.
Yes.
And we know that because he's called man many, 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 many times. Now,
well, the reference is made to him as the Son of Man also.
And also the Son of God.
Yes.
Both and.
Yes.
So he's, like we said before, and like you said, he's unique.
Mm-hmm.
These matings took place both before and after the flood. And the offspring performed many great deeds, and their evil led the rest of mankind in their evil as well, and all that evil led directly to the flood. Now, this month's article, or the article for February, actually piggybacks and develops further information regarding idolatry that was covered in Dr. Martin's work, Essentials of the New Testament Doctrine, chapter 28, called Who Are the Sons of God? And this is in his book. And also from his article, Idolatry and the Curse of Religion, and his other articles on ancient religion. For example, he wrote one called The Secret of Ancient Religion Revealed, in which much of, when Dr. Martin wrote that, he thought that most ancient religion referred to humans who were considered divine. And that's a two-part article. But since that time, he came to understand that also that the sons of God were a lot of the, this is why pagan religion is so mixed up. You've got humans who were considered to be gods by other humans, and then you've got angels, and you've got demons, and you've got sons of God who were very powerful beings, and you've got angels like the king of Tyre in Ezekiel 28. It's a big mishmash, and unless you have scripture to sort things out, you're not going to understand anything by looking and reading and studying the ancient, the ancient texts. It just isn't going to make sense. Even Eusebius, who tried to make sense of all of this in his books, Proof of the Gospel and Preparation for the Gospel, a great Christian historian of the early church, and this is not talking about the history of the church, these are books that he wrote before dealing with the period before the church ever began, called The Preparation for the Gospel and The Proof of the Gospel by Eusebius. They're excellent books, but very difficult to get through, even in translation. So what you're dealing with is very difficult information, and some brilliant people have tried to make sense of this. I mean, you've got echoes of this with the the Titans in Greek religion. You have echoes of this with the Anunnaki in Sumerian religion and the elder gods in other religions. And, you know, all of this, they're all interrelated somehow, but the only way to figure out what's going on is through the scripture. And you have these sons of God who became the gods of the nations before and after the flood until about the period of the time of Jeremiah. And, you know, we'll get into that. So, as Paul says in Romans chapter 11, verse 33, the physical creation is complex beyond our comprehension and with many wondrous creatures, intelligent creatures, that are set forth throughout the creation, not just on earth and in heaven, but also in the amongst the stars, what's called the celestials in the scripture that Paul talks about. And only after our spiritual resurrection will we even begin to understand the intricacies of God's creation. We will participate in the first resurrection, and as participants in that resurrection, during the millennium and the great white throne judgment, as it talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 23, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, and Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 to 6, we will be able to study and to learn the details of God's creation with resurrected spirit bodies and with spirit-filled minds, with total recall. You know, I forget six things a day, and it's probably a dozen, but I can't remember the other six.
Yeah, same here. You know?
So, you know, imagine having total recall and being able to access that information, you know, just like the finest computer.
Yeah.
You know, you talk about Google, we'll be Googling all over the place because we'll be infants, and infants Google. So, you know, we are born again now, but not to the extent that we have any independent action whatsoever. We will look back in the resurrection, from the resurrection, looking back to our present time, we will look back at this time and we will see how God coddled us and nurtured us within this almost like a womb of physical limitation.
Yeah.
And yet, you know, once we are really out there, we're born now into the family, the kingdom of God. But the kingdom of God hasn't come to us yet.
Yeah.
And Christ is preparing a habitation both in the New Jerusalem as well as the new bodies that we will be given. But, you know, we will look back and we will see how carefully we were prepared. And I wrote a short little article about the travail of everyday life. And it's one of the recent commentaries on the website. It's very short, but I'm going to expand on it someday soon. The ecclesia of God is scattered all over the world, and very few of us are in communication.
Right.
And frankly, you are helping and assisting in that communication with what you're doing. And so are we with publishing, you know, the ASK website, and so are many others. I don't want to be exclusive by any means. But we are being nurtured individually so that we can cooperate. And we are being literally held down and humbled by God for our own good.
Yes.
Look what he did to Paul. Paul is an example of us. He gave Paul a thorn in the flesh. And believe me, most every Christian that I know is limited. Doesn't matter how brilliant they are. They all have some problem or something that really does not allow them to be, you know, to be all that they can be.
Right.
And God does this on purpose. I'm beginning to understand that this is the case. And that, you know, we get notification all the time where so-and-so is sick and they can't do this and they can't do that, but they so appreciate what they're being, you know, the information they're being given,
yeah.
Both on your, from your show, responders from your show, as well as just people who read the website. I had a new person who read the website the other day for the first time. He said he was on it for 2 hours, and he was just fascinated. He said, I'm going to be spending hours and hours on it.
Yeah.
And, you know, and he called his wife over a couple times, said, look at this, look at this. And not to overly praise the website, but this is the way it is. You know, the information is out there, and God wants us to learn it individually. And in the meantime, we're being limited physically so that we can learn what he wants us to learn to act and react and live with little. And we are the widow's mites, in a sense, that he is essentially forming and creating a marvelous work to accomplish what he wants.
Right.
And, you know, thank goodness for the occasional brilliant people,
yeah.
Like, you know, good Christian people like Newton and Luther and, you know, and I would include Ernest Martin. I could, you know, name a host of others, both of my personal knowledge and you know, otherwise, just my reading knowledge. It's amazing what God is doing with you. I mean, Paul, once in the resurrection, we will communicate on every level with all of God's intelligent creatures. It is they that Paul writes about, the Apostle Paul, most of them, just as us, are in pain at this present moment. Even those who oppose us, the demons and the entities and the sons of God who may have escaped the punishment temporarily, even they are in pain. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verses 19 to 23, quote, for the earnest expectation of the creature, that means the creation, and it means the intelligent creation, not, you know, not the rocks. The rocks have no sensation.
Right.
But it's the earnest expectation of the creature, says the King James, waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. And that means you and me. And everybody who's listening, to go on, for the creature, the creation, was made subject to vanity. Not just you and me, but the all intelligent creatures. Even your dog and my cat are made subject to vanity. You know, in their case, they have to be because that's how they survive.
Yeah.
But, you know, and then Paul says, the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly. But here's the answer. But by reason of him, meaning God, who has subjected the same in hope, because the creature, the creation itself, also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And like I say, it's not just us, but we will be the means by which all other intelligent creatures are liberated. Paul goes on, for we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. And not only, meaning up to the present time, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. See how clear this stuff is when it's focused in context?
Yes.
Now, you know, so we're going to go into, you know, these topics, and they're all related to idolatry. Idolatry isn't just bowing down and praying to an idol. It, in human terms, and in other terms, it all too often relates to aberrant sexual practices, because for some reason, the angels and the sons of God and other creatures, they get off on it. Satanists and the Luciferians and all these, they all get energy from it for themselves.
Yes.
And they use other people like parasites.
Yes, absolutely they do.
So, you know, the sons of God, there's actually quite a bit of information about the other sons of God other than the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Their actions, their failures, God's punishments upon them, as well as their future redemption. Even they will be redeemed. God punished the sons of God, and it was a very severe punishment. It was a punishment of death upon them, who, as far as they were concerned, they were immortal. But they weren't, because God changed the rules, and he had the right to do so. And he punished them in Psalm 82 for their unrighteous judgment of the peoples. They committed unrighteous judgment against the peoples of the nations that they were allotted to be their gods. And this is declared in a psalm by David and is carried out, in my understanding, during the time of Jeremiah. And, and the last of the children, it appears that the last of the children of the sons of God and the daughters of men were killed off sometime during the time of King David. Now, whether that is going on again, we'll get into that as we progress. Because as in the days of Noah, that was going on in the days of Noah, and it appears that it's going on again. So that from man's point of view, everything that God has done in creation has apparently failed. Think about the situation for a moment. The sons of God disobeyed, and most of them have died. And in fact, the sons of God in the past are not to be confused with the nation of Israel as God's son, as it's talked about, or with you and me as sons and daughters of God. We are the children of God born again now. This is in Romans chapter 8, verses 16 to 21, Romans 9, verse 26, Galatians 3, verse 26, and of course, 1 John chapter 3, verses 9 to 10. But listen to this litany of woes in the creation. The sons of God disobeyed, and most of them are apparently dead. The angels also disobeyed, and some in open rebellion, and we know that they continue to be in open rebellion. Satan was let loose, and he, from heaven, and will come down from heaven, and he continues to cause great harm. Adam disobeyed, and he died. The nations and all mankind disobeyed and continue to do so. And even God's chosen people, Israel, disobeyed God and his rule, and they continue to do so. And, what a mess.
Yeah, it is.
Everything appears to be total chaos and failure.
Yeah.
In the history of creation, only one individual has been totally obedient to God the Father in every single thing he did, and that was the man, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God.
Right.
As Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10, quote, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. Wherefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at that name every knee, at the name of Jesus, which means, in other words, Yahweh saves, that's the transliterator, the meaning of what Jesus, the name, word Jesus means. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. Now, I don't know how more comprehensive Paul could have stated it, but that means all of creation. That at the knee, that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and will bow eventually.
Yes.
At that name. And by his, this is Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. You should also look at Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 21. In his obedience, Christ saves all and everyone. In God's plan, only Christ's obedience is important. your obedience is nice, but, you know, you've already failed. I've already failed.
Yeah.
In Romans chapter 5 and verse 19, Paul says, quote, "For by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." And so that's just the introduction.
Well, that last thing that you stated, wow, I mean, that is very important for people to get that into their mind. Very important.
You know, as I've said before, too, to a certain extent, because you were foreknown, you and me and every individual, every person listening, were foreknown from before the foundation of the world, that means that you and me and the listener are the object of creation.
Yeah.
Not exclusively, of course, but you are the reason that things were created. Certainly not the physical. You know, God doesn't care about the physical things. He obviously made them beautiful, but he made them to be appreciated, not just by himself, but by others. So you are the object of creation. And that might seem heretical, but if you understand how I mean that, you absolutely are. I mean, you're the reason that Christ was incarnated and, suffered and died, not just to cover your sins so that they were forgiven, but so that you can be made righteous and can be acceptable to God.
Okay, now, David, you know, we hear that word righteous all the time. What is the meaning of the word righteous?
That means to be as Christ is, fully, not just without sin, but every good work that Christ did is applied to you also, so that you will be accepted at the throne of God exactly as Christ is. That means it wasn't sufficient for the blood of Christ to be on the altar, but when he was accepted, when that blood was accepted, all of his righteousness was appropriated to you too, and that means all of his goodness and all of his acts, which also counted, now count for you. Does that explain it?
Okay.
No, but...
No, it does. Yeah,
okay.
I understand what you're saying.
Okay, now we're getting to the article, Idolatry and the Sons of God, and we'll probably get a portion through here.
Okay.
So, now, idolatry is the worship of anything other than the true God of the Bible. The sons of God, who first appear briefly in Genesis 6-1-4, were worshipped by the Gentile peoples of the world as their gods, with God the Father's permission, both before and after the flood of Noah. The sons of God were designated or allotted to rule Gentile nations in religious matters by Yahweh himself. And we've covered this in briefly in introducing the newsletter. Information about the sons of God is important in the development of idolatry in the world. In the past, gods other than Yahweh, and I mean gods in the small g, existed, and they exist today, but they are as nothing compared to God the Father, both, you know, by any measure.
Right.
And the removal of the sons of God from their rule of the nations and God's punishment of them was put into effect at the same time that God changed the religious and political structure of the world at the time of Jeremiah the prophet and Nebuchadnezzar and Ezekiel. The prophet Ezekiel, Nebuchadnezzar the king of Babylon. It was at that time that a whole host of ancient religions and nations, in fact, were wiped off the face of the earth. The deck was reshuffled and a whole set of new nations came up.
Yeah.
Likewise, a whole new set of religions came up. And those are all delineated in an article that Dr. Martin has on the website called The Prophetic Birth of Our Civilization. And more important, the Babylonian system that we still live under in America and in every nation of the world had its beginning at that time, and it will see its culmination, its final flourishing, kind of like a fireworks, its final flash in the pan, and then it'll be put down by the stone talked about in Daniel. Whole nations declined and disappeared, but the new system, the new nations, religions, and philosophies arose in prominence within about anywhere from a 30 to 100 year period, because as it radiates from the center of Jerusalem and Babylon, the farther out, the longer this process took. And all these things changed, where Jeremiah talks about how things will turn and turn and turn in every single nation. We'll have to drink of the cup of the change that was coming. And it was worldwide.
Yes.
So it's a fascinating, we should do that sometime. It's very, very remarkable. But, there's two verses as we progress. There are two verses that must be kept in mind as we go through the information regarding the sons of God in Scripture. And both of these verses were written by the Apostle Paul. First, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 5 and 6. Quote, "For though there be many gods," and Paul admits that there are many, many gods that are called gods, "whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us," "there is but one God, the Father,
right,
of whom are all things, and we in him, and but," in brackets, "but, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom," actually it should be "through whom, are all things, and we by him," meaning actually it should be "through him." But Christ is the conduit, he's the means, he is the catalyst through which not only our salvation, but also all of creation. I don't see how else you can read this, because plain-speaking people who were Gentile peasants or even Jewish peasants, reading this in the Greek, I can't see how they could take it any other way.
Yeah.
They were not subtle theologians, especially the Corinthians.
Yeah.
They loused things up. And, the Apostle Paul is correcting them on these things that they apparently did not understand. So that when he's explaining them, he's correcting misunderstandings that they had at this time. Now, what did Paul mean by the words, quote, "to us"? To us there is one but one God the Father. He meant those of us who believe that Jesus was the Son of God, who incarnated, lived, was crucified, died, was resurrected, and ascended into heaven as the Messiah, the Christ. Paul's other verse gives us even more information. This is in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ." Jesus Christ is obviously a man. He's also the Son of God. He's the Son of Man. Try and explain any of that outside of scriptural terms, and I would even hesitate to use to use words outside of scripture itself, but we're forced to because people want explanations.
Yes.
So, we have to. There's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ.
Right.
Many other, and this is 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, many other passages talk about one God, that talk about the one God, could be quoted. And, but I can't do that here. But they are briefly, Zechariah 14:9. Malachi 2:10, Mark 12:29-34, Romans 3:29-30, Ephesians 1:17, Ephesians 4:6-7, and James chapter 2 verse 19, and the Shema, of course, in Deuteronomy. Yahweh is God, and there is no other. Now, Dr. Martin wrote an article called, quote, How Did Jesus Become God? And it's on the ASK website, which explains the relationship between God the Father, His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and us. And this, it's also discussed in chapters 27, 28, and 30 in Dr. Martin's book, The Essentials of New Testament Doctrine. And this is online, complete, on the ASK website. The New Testament does not use the Hebrew terms for God anywhere. And this is discussed in an article that Dr. Martin wrote called The Divine Names and the New Testament on the ASK website. So, some people object to using the word God with a large G. Well, I suppose the better term would be Elohim, because obviously Jesus is not Yahweh. However, even that is somewhat complex at times, because both Jesus Christ and the angel of the Lord at separate times have the power of attorney to speak for Yahweh at different times and different places.
Yes.
As his representative.
Right.
And it's well recognized in Jewish, and this is borne out in the scriptures many, many, many times, that the representative is just the same as if the principal was speaking. In other words, a representative of a king has the same power to make agreements as does the king, and can make agreements for the king, subject to the king's approval, but nonetheless, he can bind the king to a certain amount, to a certain extent. A representative can bind the king to certain actions.
Right.
Likewise,
yeah.
Christ says specifically several times that he and the Father are one, and the words he speaks are the Father's words. Yet, he is representing as the Word of God, and as the image of God, he's speaking for the Father. We can only relate to anything through our senses of hearing and sight. Well, today we're limited. We don't see Christ, but we can read the Word of God, which has the words of Christ, which we don't hear. But, we're limited by our senses. And Christ is the Word of God and the image of God. He is everything, so far as we can conceive of, that God is. So, it's right and it's wrong at the same time. There are other gods with a small g who were and are supernatural beings. And they are mentioned and discussed throughout Scripture, both angels and cherubs and seraphs, as well as the sons of God.
Yes.
And monotheism is the doctrine and belief that there is only one God. Now, monotheism, or Unitarianism, is a descriptive term of theology, and neither which are used in Scripture. So it's a made-up word, and yet they are useful and descriptive. I maintain that according to usage of Elohim, in terms of usage of Yahweh, thinking of Yahweh as the one God, Israel was monotheistic, not in practice, but in ideal situations.
Yeah.
And they were Unitarian. However, when you look at the term Elohim, Israel was not monotheistic or Unitarian. There were other gods. There were even other gods, like I mentioned, in the tabernacle, in the temple, imaged by virtue of the cherubim.
Yeah.
Those were Elohim. Dr. Martin deals with this from a totally different perspective in his chapter 27 of Essentials called Our Inheritance, the Family of God, from his book Essentials of New Testament Doctrine. So, Israel throughout the Old Testament, actually, in my understanding, if we're going to use non-biblical terms, had a religious system called henotheism, Now, henotheism is simply defined in my little computer dictionary, Webster's New World Dictionary, as, quote, belief in one God without denying the existence of others. Now, I read what Paul wrote, and that's exactly what Paul said. You're supposed to believe in one God and worship one God, but other gods existed. And, you know, the usage of the term God actually varied by context. When referenced to the Father, God is Yahweh.
Yeah.
Only.
Yeah. When I don't see what is so difficult about understanding that. If putting it on a different level, in a different way, if you look at all the kings and the queens and the presidents and the prime ministers as being, if you'll excuse me, very special people, you could refer to them as gods in a small g. They certainly think of themselves in that way.
Yeah.
But we know that there is only one God, God Almighty, and He created all those kings and queens and presidents and prime ministers.
Right.
You see?
And to a certain extent, God, or Paul, instructs us in Romans to obey them, the officials of the governments, as if we were obeying God.
Yeah.
When they do right, of course. And, you know, because they're there to do right, basically. And, you know, we should hope, more often than not, it's a hope rather than an expectation, that they will do right. You know, and so we are flexible. And once again, God left it, you know, not left it a little bit fudgy here in the terms that He used. It, to me, it's clear in the Old Testament, the distinction between Elohim and Yahweh. But even with Elohim, there's difficulties as to, you know, is it singular, used singularly or plural? You know, well, once again, it specifically depends on the context, and I differ with other people in that regard. And, you know, I believe the correct description is henotheism. It was the worship of other gods that got Israelites in trouble.
Oh, yes.
That's what, you know, got Solomon in trouble and the rest of Israel, the northern kingdom, got them exiled.
David, look at people today. They worship their politicians. They worship their church buildings. You know, see, there's parallels, you know.
Yeah. And, you know, even at the worst, all too many people are doing today what the worst of the people did back then, which was to sacrifice their own children.
Yeah.
Whether it's on the altar of, you know, physically killing their children, or whether it's at the altar of their ambition.
Or sending them to public schools. I had to say that. I'm sorry, but it's the truth.
Or whether it's sacrificing their family and children at the altar of their ministry.
Uh-huh, yes.
And a lot of people do.
Yes,
I do. I know of one family that I got to know really well, of missionaries, where they went to South America, and, you know, they wanted to live amongst the natives, and they wanted to be with them and become brothers with them and convert them, and I have no trouble with that part of it. But the moment their child got sick, they all left and flew back to the States for medical care. Well, what about the natives? They couldn't do that.
Right.
You know, what kind of a, you know, how committed are you?
Yeah.
Now, I don't think they should have sacrificed their children's lives
right
on their ministry, but they should have handled it different from the beginning. You know, don't have, you know, maybe only single people should do missionary work. I don't know whether anybody should do missionary work in the way that evangelicals understand it. You know, that's not under discussion here.
Right.
But, you know, the problem was the worship of other gods, whether real or imagined, you know, symbolic or real entities, personalities that existed that are non-physical. It was that type of thing that caused Israel to apostatize and suffer destruction and eventually exile both the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom. And after the exile, Israel never again sought after other gods in the same way. But then they went to the other extreme, to a false monotheism, and totally denied that other gods ever existed. And yet, all too many, for example, Jewish people and Israelites today, they turn to mysticism. And that mysticism, I guarantee you, is polytheistic.
Yes.
Whether it's the Kabbalah or other things, because they definitely encounter non-physical beings when they do that.
That's right.
And those are Elohim, whether they want to accept that or not. Now, the purpose of this whole article that we're going through is to expand the knowledge of people regarding the sons of God, a class of powerful divinities that in the past have been confused with angelic beings or merely regarded as just human beings. Traditional Christian concepts of God have led to a basic misunderstanding, in my view, of the Hebrew and the Greek biblical terms, confusing gods, angels, and the Creator, God. Theology, as usual, has muddied the waters of scriptural truth. These sons of God under discussion here were, in fact, the gods of the pagans, according to the biblical text.
Right.
Their offspring were the demigods, or part humans and part Elohim, demigods and heroes of the myths of the nations around the world, Hercules, the Titans, and other entities, Gilgamesh, who was, I guess, three-quarters divine and one-quarter human, you know, who knows, is part and part. Traditional, the offspring were the demigods, as I said. They were men who were mistakenly thought to have become divinized. Even some biblical characters like Jacob, who were very strong and powerful individuals, Jacob and Esau, were divinized by the Gentiles, the Goyim, the nations, as gods because of the marvelous things that they did. And they, you know, these aren't always discussed in Scripture, but when you can identify these individuals from a pagan perspective, it's very surprising that, you know, oh, well, they're talking about Jacob, or they're talking about Esau or Abraham. And these guys were well known back then. And if chronology can ever be corrected, this is all, the pagan histories are going to open up. And it's just going to be a renaissance of information about the ancient past.
Yes.
It's just going to be marvelous. So, you know, all too often, a lot of the so-called gods were mere men. And this is in Dr. Martin's article, The Secret of Ancient Religion Revealed, that I mentioned earlier.
Right.
It shows how often just regular human beings were falsely put forth as divine beings. And this became common practice for the kings and the pharaohs in the ancient world, after Nebuchadnezzar, as well as before. And this was often due to their extraordinary abilities, due to, in some cases, semi-divine birth. I don't like the word divine, but, you know, I don't know what other word to use. Or because these individuals were possessed by spirits, which got the endorphins and, you know, gave them super strength, because the spirits knew how to work the endocrine system in such a powerful way to make these people extra strong, or because biblical characters, like I said, are misidentified by pagan sources.
Yes, that's true.
Even ancient authors understood that their pagan religions were a mess of contradictions and misinformation. And only Scripture can lead us out of this mass of confusion. So, regarding the sons of God, there are two common theories as to who they were. One is that, and this is common in the commentaries and Bible dictionaries, Jewish, Christian, and Muslim. Those theories are that the sons of God are A, men, or B, angels, and both are incorrect. A third theory, that the sons of God are a different category of divine beings from men and angels entirely, is rarely put forth and is usually quite quickly dismissed. Now, just another small, short section, and then my battery's going on my phone.
Oh, no.
So first we're going to deal with the biblical terms for God.
Okay.
Now, in my understanding, Elohim means gods with a small g. And in the King James, this is with Lord, and depends on which publisher you use on how they designate this. There are two singular terms in Hebrew. One is El and one is Eloha, or Eloah. Elohim is a plural form. If God wanted to use the singular, he had two words he could have used. And yet he uses Elohim in plural form even when he uses singular verb. He does this for a reason. And the reason is he's trying to convey a plurality in the usage of Elohim with a singular verb. So, I don't know if I'm going to make it. Why don't we pause the tape and I'll switch phones? How about that?
All right. Hold on, okay. Everybody. We'll be right back.
Okay.
Okay, we're back.
Okay, we were talking about Elohim.
Right.
Which means gods with a small g. Although when it's used with a singular, and, I will agree with other people on this, definitely, that when it's used with a singular verb, it is singular, but it has a plurality to it. For example, as I also said, there's two singular forms of the plural. One is El, and the other is Eloah. Now, nobody knows the distinction between El and Eloha. They are both singular, and they are used precisely in Scripture, but even the technical scholars don't really know why El is used in some places and Eloha in others. And there's another plural form of Elohim, and that is Elim. Nobody knows why exactly one is used over the other, but there's excellent reason to believe, because of Scripture being consistent and precise, that there is a purpose and a reason for using one rather than the other.
Right.
Now, in Hebrew, it's my understanding that Elohim is a collective noun, usually plural, but frequently used as a singular, very frequently, particularly when in direct reference to Yahweh. When used by Yahweh, Elohim is, again, almost always used as a singular. In English, we use terms that are like kingdom. Elohim is a collective noun, as I said.
Right.
In English, we use terms like kingdom, army, navy, company, group, assembly, corporation, or family. Even when these words are used as singulars, they always have an understood plurality to them, and the context determines their usage as plurals or singulars. Now, Elohim can be used in the same manner, and this is why in Genesis chapter 1, we correctly read in Hebrew, as well as in English, and in the article I've set it off in block form. Let us make man, Adam, in our image and after our likeness. So Elohim created man in his image. In the image of Elohim created he him. Him meaning Adam. Now, this is in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. In Hebrew, Elohim created he him. It actually means, in my understanding, Elohim, he creates him, using a singular verb, he creates. Now, let me go to something real quick here. It's interesting that I was reading an article by Christopher Hitchens the other day. Are you familiar with him? He's an English author. And he wrote a very interesting piece about the first war against Islam that the United States had.
Yeah.
And it was very fascinating because he said in there that prior to Gettysburg, the phrase United States was always used with a plural verb. After Gettysburg, the phrase United States was always used with a singular verb. Now, during his, I Googled this, did United States are, in quotes with Google, and President Reagan purposely used, he said the phrase, these United States are in trouble and whatever. And he did that on purpose. The man knew what he was saying at that point. He didn't make a mistake in the, his first State of the Union speech. He said, these United States are. Now, you could say that these, you know, influence the verb are. But we today consider the United States a singular entity.
Yeah.
Back then, before Gettysburg, United States were considered plurals and yet a singular entity, but it was governed by a plural verb. Elohim is the same way. It can transition back and forth depending on the usage. And I found that very interesting, that could be the case, and indeed is the case. Psalm 8, verses 4 to 5, it says, quote, what is man, which means Enosh or mortal, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man, the son of Adam, that you even think of him? Yet you have made him a little lower than Elohim, and have crowned him with glory and honor. Now it's interesting, like I said, it's Psalm 8, verses 4 and 5. It's interesting that the King James Version translates little lower than Elohim. It's clearly Elohim in Hebrew. The King James Version translates that as little lower than the angels. However, the word for angel does not appear in any Hebrew manuscripts for Psalm 8:5. The Hebrew is Elohim. And angels, the King James translators took angels from the Greek Old Testament, because it is angelos in the Greek Old Testament. But more importantly, they took it from Hebrews chapter 2, verse 7 of the New Testament. And there it says angelos. It's directly quoted by who I believe was Paul. It's directly quoted in Hebrews 2:7, and the word that's used is angels. Now, this tells me that angels are Elohim, on the one hand, according to Paul. We know that Psalm 8:5 says that man is made little lower than Elohim. But Paul says that those Elohim, in that case, are angels, in Hebrews 2:7. Now, that means that you cannot presume that all Elohim are angels, but all angels are Elohim. And the sons of God are also Elohim, but they're not angels. It's very precise if you're able to. I mean, do you follow what I'm saying?
Yes, absolutely.
Okay.
And I like the way you stated that.
Now, Hebrews 2:7 translates, as I said, translates messengers or angels for Elohim in from the Hebrew to the Greek. And this is entirely correct and proves that angels are Elohim. When the New Testament, the book of Hebrews, was written, the only Elohim in view at that time, other than Yahweh and Christ, were angels. The sons of God were gone off the scene at that time. And, you know, we'll get to this later as to why that was. And the sons of God are non-angelic Elohim, but they are very, very important and powerful Elohim. Now, whenever the God, the Elohim of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, are spoken of in the Old Testament, it identifies a particular El of the Elohim. The frequently used combined terms, Yahweh Elohim, denotes Yahweh as one of the Elohim, the chief El among the Elohim. The many comparisons of Yahweh with other Elohim, as is spoken of in Isaiah 45, verses 5 and 6, and verse 14 and other verses, are statements of comparison, comparing Yahweh to other Elohim. And compared to other Elohim, the other Elohim are as nothing compared to Yahweh.
Yeah.
But they are still classified by Yahweh as Elohim. When Elohim is used with a definite article in Hebrew, the meaning, in my understanding, is intentionally singular in usage and context in a most specific way and is synonymous with Yahweh. Absolutely and without question. So this would be with the definite article in Hebrew, Ha Elohim. Now, much as the English term family can be used with a singular verb, and yet it retains its plural sense of having many members within that family.
Right.
If there's not more than one member, then it's not a family.
Yeah.
And, you know, and I was thinking about this. There's some people who feel that God is not a family. And, you know, family does not define God. But I'm telling you, Elohim defines what a family is, because God is our Father, and we are His children, and Christ is our elder brother. Now, if those terms mean anything, and I think they do, because God chooses to use them, then that's a family relationship.
Sure.
And those words, family is, how can I say it? Family is described by Elohim. It's the ultimate family.
Yeah.
It's not that family describes Elohim so much as Elohim describes what a family should be. Do you follow what I'm saying?
Yes, I do.
Okay. And if we keep that in mind, then God is not a family, but Elohim is definitely family-like, as much as family can, in a pale way, describe what Elohim is like. I had a professor at Fuller Seminary, Daniel Fuller, the son of the founder, who had his own legitimate PhD from Europe. And he said, not in direct relationship to what we're talking about, but in regard to the prophecies of Christ, the fulfillment of the prophecies, and I've mentioned this before, but the fulfillment of the prophecies that Christ did, that he accomplished, were so much greater than what the prophets ever imagined in the words that they put forth.
Right.
That the fulfillment is almost unrecognizable from the prophecy, when you look back at the prophecy from the fulfillment, because it's so much more accomplished anything than they could see and explain and express in the few words. Now, those are still the words of God. I don't mean to limit that or diminish it at all. But just like John says that, you know, words cannot describe the things that Jesus did as proof of His Messiahship,
and you know,
and He was Son of God.
That's right,
and it would fill the world.
Yes, and they only wrote just a few of those things in the Gospels.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Exactly.
Because there was so much more, and you know, I think that's why too, David. What is the? It says in there in the scriptures that blessed are ye who have faith and have not seen.
Right.
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 Blessed are those who believe, you know, without having all these other millions of things that Jesus did. Why should we have to have all that other in order to have faith?
And that's the glory of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Is that we are still given faith.
Right.
And the ability to believe from alterations and differentiations between black and white of black on a white background.
Right.
Called words.
Mm-hmm.
And yet, even though we don't see Christ, we can see the words, and the words make sentences. We can see the letters make words, the words make sentences, and the sentences are thoughts, and thoughts go into our mind, and our understood, and we are given understanding and comprehension by the Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit itself is the seed which makes us identifiable for the resurrection.
Right.
And, you know, it's just amazing, the whole process. Now, Yahweh is the personal name of the Creator God. There's no doubt about that. It's explicitly stated.
Right.
Yahweh is the personal name of the chief El, or God, among the Elohim, gods, according to the Hebrew Scriptures. And this is in Exodus chapter 6, 3, 2 Chronicles 6, verses 5 to 10, chapter 7, verse 14, Psalms 29, verses 1 and 2, Psalm 68, verse 4, Psalm 83, verse 18, Isaiah chapter 12, verse 4, 42, verse 8, 52, verse 6, Jeremiah 33, verse 2, and Daniel 9, verse 19. So, you know, as a title, Yahweh is primarily a personal name. So that, yes, it's used as a title, but it's also a very, very, very personal name. It's so personal that in the time of Jeremiah, because of their sins, Jews were forbidden, absolutely forbidden, to say the name in public. Now, I'm a Gentile. I can say that name, Yahweh, or perhaps the correct pronunciation is Yahuwah. But Jews were absolutely forbidden to use that name, and even today, they cannot use that name in public. And they will not be able to use it until Christ returns. Now, you know, I prefer to use the term Yahweh when I am reading King James Version language, because it clarifies things so much. And when I write, I use YHWH.
Yes.
Or sometimes I use YHVH. I'm not consistent, and I'm horribly inconsistent in that way, but, you know, when it's written, it doesn't matter. It's explicitly stated in Exodus chapter 3, verse 15, quote, "And Elohim said moreover to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, Yahweh, Elohi of your fathers, Elohi of Abraham, Elohi of Isaac, and Elohi of Jacob, has sent me to you. This," meaning Yahweh, "is my name for the age," or the for Olam.
Yes.
And this is my memorial unto all generations. Exodus 3:15. The information is clear when the proper names and titles are understood. And it's kind of, it's clearer almost sometimes in the Old Testament than it is in the New Testament, where the usage of Theos is generally referring to the Father almost exclusively, and kind of equivocates with Elohim in usage. But it's not exact or precise. And this is intentional. Don't make any mistakes. You know, this is not just because of textual corruption. I imagine it is in some case. But, you know, this ambiguity is intentional. But the information is clear when the proper names and titles are understood, in particularly in Hebrew, because when the Hebrew is referenced in the New Testament, passages cited from the Old Testament in the New Testament, the audience understood what the original said. Even in the Greek, it's fairly consistent in the Old Testament, so that the audience understood what was being said and who was being referred to. Now, in this verse, Elohi is, in Hebrew, in Exodus 3:15, is used singularly. Now, in the next passage, it is used both singularly and as a plural in the same context. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 6 to 9, it says, quote, "I am Yahweh, your Elohim." That alone implies that there's other Elohim. I am Yahweh your Elohim. You shall have no other Elohim before me.
Before me, yeah.
Now, if there were no other Elohim, he wouldn't have to say that.
Why would he say, I am a jealous God?
Exactly.
See? And it wasn't that he was inferior in any way. It was that he didn't want his people to stray.
Right. Don't stray because you might fall over the cliff.
Yeah, really.
And I'm going to punish you with corporal punishment, or worse, if you do stray toward that cliff of idolatry.
Right.
Now, I am Yahweh your Elohim. You shall have no other Elohim before me. You shall not make you any graven images, meaning of Elohim, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the waters. You shall not bow down yourself unto them, nor shall you serve them. For I, Yahweh, your Elohim, am a jealous El.
Mm-hmm.
Yahweh is singular, Elohim is plural, and El is singular. God is using exactly what he chooses to use for a specific purpose and reason, and if we don't understand it, that's our fault,
right.
Because he is being very, very, very precise. Now notice, he says, don't make any graven images of anything that is in heaven above. So what does God do? He commands the Israelites to put likenesses of the cherubim, like I said before, on the veil of the tabernacle and the temple, and then to construct cherubim, which are Elohim, as I have to look it up, but it definitely is.
You mean they're members of the family?
No, they're not members of the family, but they are designated as Elohim, similar to angels. See, there's Elohim is a term for household.
Okay.
As well as family.
Right.
But the family can include servants, and that's what the angels are. They're messengers. They're not children like the sons of God and the children of God like we are.
Yeah.
But they're still of the household or members of the family. I'm telling you, Georgianne, my cat is a member of the family, but she has no aspect of rulership.
Right.
But she's part of the Selah family, and so is your dog.
You betcha.
Now, from God's point of view, he created us a little lower than the Elohim, a little lower than the angels.
Right.
And we are lower at the moment, lower than the servants in rank. Although, are you there? Did I lose you?
No, oh, okay. I'm here.
Yeah, although we are inheriting, we will inherit the kingdom, and they will have to do everything that we tell them eventually. But like Paul says, the law, which was given by angels, as Paul says in Galatians, was actually for school children and for our instruction in the basics. So that instruction was given to us and has been given to Israel and to us through the scriptures by angels. Specifically is stated. Now, when one considers Yahweh as one of the Elohim, as a member of the class of beings called Elohim, then, you know, these verses make perfectly good sense. To do otherwise actually invites confusion when reading the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures. And then it's further loused up by the English translators who use different forms of God or Lord by using different capital letters when they should just use Yahweh or Elohim or El. It's really very simple, and, I do that all the time when I do cite verses, and people really appreciate it. It says, you know, that makes sense, and, a simple transliteration is all that's required. Every new Bible should have that. Every new translation.
You. Yes.
And, that doesn't mean that you should try to apply those names to the New Testament, because the New Testament doesn't do that.
Right.
There was a deliberate avoidance of the holy name because all the authors of the New Testament except Luke were Jewish.
Yeah.
To consider Yahweh as the only Elohim or worse, as part of a trinity, makes, you know, this verse of Deuteronomy 5, verses 6 to 9, meaningless.
Yeah.
Elohim other than Yahweh exists, and every usage of Elohim demands that understanding, even when it's used as a singular. Yahweh always sets himself apart from other Elohim. Yahweh is the greatest of the Elohim, so far beyond comparison, even though words require a comparison,
right,
for expression, the sake of expression. Yet he is of the Elohim by his own designation, calling himself an Elohim. And this is in Exodus 15, verse 11, Deuteronomy 3:24, 10:17, 1 Kings 8:23, 1 Chronicles 16:26. It's on the article. Psalm 89, 6 to 8, Psalm 96, verses 4 to 5, Psalm 135, verse 5, Psalm 136, verse 2, Jeremiah 10, verse 6, and Daniel 11, 36, where Yahweh identifies himself as Elohim. So, Yahweh identifies himself and describes himself as Elohim when he chooses to do so. Indeed, Yahweh is the king of the gods. In Psalm 86, verse 6 and 8, it says, quote, give ear, O Yahweh, unto my prayer, and attend to the voice of my supplications. Among the Elohim there is none like you, O Lord, O Adonai. He has to be an Elohim, because he's one of the Elohim, but compared to him, they're nothing.
Yeah.
In Psalm 89, verse 5 to 8, it says, quote, and the heavens shall praise your wonders, O Elohim, your faithfulness also in the congregation of the saints, or holy ones. For who in the sky, who in the heaven, meaning the sky in this case, who in the heaven can be compared to Yahweh? Who among the sons of Elim can be likened unto Yahweh? El is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, the holy ones, the Kodeshim, and to be had in reverence of all of them that are about him. O Yahweh Elohim of hosts, who is a strong Yah like unto you? Psalm 89, 5 to 8.
What is Yah?
Yah is an abbreviation of Yahweh.
Okay.
It's the first... you know, it's the first syllable, you might say.
Okay.
Psalm 95, verse 3. It occurs, nobody knows why, it just doesn't say, you know, why Yah is used instead of Yahweh. It might be a term of an abbreviation of endearment, although, you know, you don't want to consider God in a diminutive sense in any way, Yahweh. Or it's just an abbreviation. I don't know why. Why do they use Elohim when they use a singular verb, when they've got El and Eloah? I don't know. Or, you know, in other words, why did God use it that way? Let's put it even more directly. Psalm 95, verse 3, quote, for a great El is Yahweh, and a great king above all Elohim. Indeed, Yahweh, God the Father, is truly the God of gods. Other gods are real beings who do exist and have great power, and they interact with humans. It is possible but wrong to worship them. God warned Israel, and he informs us, since the events that happened to Israel were done for our examples, actually, the punishments. First, this is in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6. And, you know, Deuteronomy 10:17 says, quote, the Lord your God of gods and Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and terrible, God, which regards not persons nor takes reward. Now, if we put the name and titles to reflect the Hebrew, this verse actually says, quote, for Yahweh your Elohim, he is the Elohi of Elohim, and the Lord, or Adonai, of Adonim. Both are plural. The El, with a definite article, the great, the masterful, and the feared one. This is according to the Concordant Version with some Deuteronomy 10:17, the Concordant Version with some modification. In this verse, Deuteronomy 10:17, the definite articles are there in the Hebrew, and they are important. They designate a particular Elohi of Elohim, both of which are plural, by the way, and a particular Adonai of Adonim, also both of which are plural. You know, and there's singular terms that could have been used, but God chooses to use the plural. That does not mean that you can always use them as plural when, or singular for that matter. It depends on the context. And in this case, it refers to God. When we remember that Jesus has the name of Yahweh given to him by God the Father, who is Yahweh, and he's allowed to use it, according to Zechariah 14, verses 3 to 9, where it refers to him whom they have pierced, who uses the name of Yahweh, by the way. And when we remember that Jesus is Lord, in 1 Corinthians 8:6, as we talked at the beginning of this article, and in 1 Corinthians 12:3, as well as John 13:13, Acts 2:36, and 10:36, and Hebrews 1, chapters, verses 8 to 10. These are just a few examples which use the word Lord Jesus Christ. Then we can know that Jesus is God from our point of view, not from God's point of view. But looking at and toward God, Jesus is God in every way that we can conceive of with our physical limitations of sight and sound. He is the Word of God, and he is the exact image of God in every way possible. And part of the confusion comes from the King James and other English versions, which by changing Yahweh, which they should leave it as that, and changing it to Lord, and also translating, they transliterate Yahweh as Lord, and then they transliterate Adonai as Lord, and they differentiate the two by different capital letter styles and type styles, and you know, different editions do it differently. And look at the front of your King James edition, and you'll see how your particular one that you happen to own does it. And further editions of King James Version by different publishers use different systems. No wonder things are confused.
Oh, yeah. You have made a huge point right there, Dan.
Yeah.
That's true.
And Joshua says the same thing that Moses said, that Yahweh is the God even of the lesser gods. He says this in Joshua chapter 22, verse 22. And I'm going to do the correct transliteration. Quote, Yahweh, El of Elohim, Yahweh, El of El... I lost it up. Yahweh, El of Elohim. It's a tongue twister.
Yeah.
He knows, and Israel, he shall know, if it be in rebellion or if in transgression against Yahweh. In other words, the other gods who exist as distinct personalities, just as you and I exist. Now, the Sadducees in Christ's time didn't even believe that angels existed. They thought they were thought forms or patterns or something. They didn't exist as individual entities. And the other gods are commanded, literally, to worship Yahweh, as was Israel. This is in Psalm 29, verses 1 to 2. Quote, give unto Yahweh, O you sons of Elim. Give unto Yahweh glory and strength. Give unto Yahweh the glory due unto his name. Worship Yahweh in the beauty of holiness. So the Elim, the sons of Elim, the sons of God, in other words, were to give unto Yahweh acknowledgement of his glory and his strength and the glory of his name and the beauty of his holiness. Now, the King James Version of Psalm 29:1 reads, O you mighty, for the clear Hebrew of O ye sons of Elim. Elim is another form of El.
Yeah.
It's a plural form. All of the Davidic Psalm 29 is addressed to the sons of Elim, perhaps as a warning to them not to forget their Creator, which apparently they did. And later punishment of Psalm 89 is a punishment for their evil acts in judgment of the nations. The sons of Elim are the sons of God that we will consider below. And Yahweh, as Elohim of Israel, warned Israel about the Canaanite peoples. He said, God said to Israel in Exodus 23, verses 32 to 33, "You shall make no covenant with them, nor with their Elohim. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their Elohim, it shall surely be a snare unto you." This, end quote. This text demonstrates it was possible for Israel, the nation collectively, and for individuals, to covenant or to form an agreement with the gods, the Elohim of the Canaanites. These would be the pagan gods. Just as it was possible for Israel to make covenants with the Canaanites and other nations, just as, you know, the United States makes a test ban treaty with, a test ban treaty with Russia, nuclear test ban treaty. Likewise, in ancient times, nations could make treaties with other nations and with their gods, because those gods were real. Just like you and I are talking at occasion, gods talk to people. And this is what the oracles were for. This is what the pagan temples were for. They actually did appear, and they actually did talk. Now, they did it rarely. They only talked to priests, and they only talked to kings. But they did it, just like God only talked through his... Hebrews 1 says that in former days, God talked through his prophets.
Right.
Now he talks through his son. He speaks through his son. Just as Israel, you know, it was possible for Israel to make covenants with the Canaanites and other nations, just as Israel formed a covenant with Yahweh in Exodus chapter 19.
Right.
And they could worship those gods with idolatrous acts, which often involved, almost always, aberrant sexual activities. Now, of course, the pagans didn't consider those aberrant sexual. They thought they were honoring their gods, and they had a good time doing it. And that's why these pagan practices were so popular. That and pharmakeia very often and everything else, you know, good time by all. That's what our common society does that. They just don't worship overtly, godlike entities.
Yes.
In fact, we know from the biblical account of Israel in the Promised Land in the time of Joshua, Judges, and the United Kingdom and the divided separate kingdoms of Israel and Judah, the people all too often, one, made covenants with the Canaanite peoples, two, made covenants with their gods, three, worshiped those false gods, even through dumb idols of stone, wood, and metal, and four, they were indeed ensnared by them, Israel was specifically warned before they entered the Promised Land in Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy 12, verses 30 to 31. Quote, "Take heed to yourself that you be not snared by following them, after that they be destroyed from before you, and that you inquire not after their Elohim, saying, how did these nations serve their Elohim? Even so will I do likewise." Now this is individuals within Israel doing this. "You shall not do so unto Yahweh your Elohim." In other words, don't forget him or abuse him. "For every abomination to Yahweh, which he hates, have they done unto their Elohim. For even their sons and daughters have they burnt in the fire to their Elohim." Human child sacrifice. They did it in Canaan, and God is warning them in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 30 to 31, not to do it.
Right.
And, of course, they did it during the time of the kings. That's why the final straw that broke the camel's back, which led to the exile of both the northern kingdom and later the southern kingdom. So that was four. they were ensnared by them, by the pagan gods. And five, the nation and the people of Israel receiving God's punishment and eventual exile for doing so. So, God warned them. They did it anyway. God punished them according to his warnings. And then he told them why he punished them. The warnings are that God gave to Israel in the wilderness are in Leviticus chapter 26, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 10 to 25, verse chapter 9, verse all of most of chapter 9, chapter 12 of verse 29 to four, chapter 14, verse 3, a whole long section, chapter 28, verses 15 to 68, very long sections of warnings. The indictment against Israel and Judah is in 1 Kings chapter 17.
And these are like legal indictments.
Absolutely. Yes. These are lawsuits.
Yeah.
Yeah, legal indictments, exactly.
And boy, when God brings a lawsuit against somebody, that's pretty, ooh.
That's quite a summons.
Yes,
yeah.
It is.
That's a summons that you do not ignore. But they did. They ignored it. And they, who were those gods of the nations? Originally, in the Hebrew scriptures, and in Hebrew, their formal name was called Benai Ha Elohim. Benai means sons, Ha means the, and Elohim means, Benai Ha Elohim means sons of the Elohim.
Right.
The Elohim being reference to the singular meaning Yahweh. Now, God chooses not to identify them as sons of Yahweh. Never does he refer to these to them as sons of Yahweh. They're always sons of Elohim. This is in Genesis 6:4, Job 1:6, and Job 2:1, and other places. After the sons of God were judged by Yahweh, angels were then allowed to take the role of ruling the nations as gods. And I think before that time, angels ruled cities, and the sons of God ruled peoples. That might not, I'm not exactly sure of that, but that's my current understanding. But the angels, after Psalm 82, judgment, ruled the nations differently than the sons of God. Angels are designated and are Elohim.
Yeah.
This is in Hebrews 2:7, citing Psalm 8:5. But angels have an important distinction. As this was first pointed out to me by Dr. Martin, Ernest Martin, according to the Apostle Paul in Hebrews chapter 1, that angels can never be termed or labeled as sons of God. They never are, because they're not. That's why they're not labeled as such. All power, all government is derived from God the Father through his delegation and allowance. And the sons of God were Elohim with vast power and authority, far beyond angelic beings. Now, I think we should, stop here. Actually, all preternatural beings, as they are called, spirits, angels, demons, semi-gods, principalities, powers, Satan, or the elements that Paul refers to, they can all be classified as Elohim.
Yes.
And I suggest you can check out an article called God One, written by Karl von der Thun, Bob Becking, and Peter Vanderhost in the Dictionary of Deities and Demons in the Bible, second edition, 1999. This is an 800-page book, and that's all that it's about. It's a technical work. It's non-theological. Pages 352 and 365. Now, humans can have the authority of Elohim if it is delegated to them, but humans are not naturally Elohim. Moses was to be like an Elohim, or instead of Elohim, in Exodus 4:6. However, in Exodus 4:16 and in Exodus 7:1, a comparison is made with Elohim, not an identification. Moses is not an Elohim. But he was given the authority of an Elohim for a special purpose and time, because the law of God was given to Moses for him to administer justice over Israel, which is the function of an Elohim, ideally. And of course, the sons of God loused it up. And on this point, I actually do differ with Dr. Martin somewhat in my understanding. He understood that people, human beings, could be Elohim back in the Old Testament. No one was an Elohim except Adam. We are Elohim, so in that sense, that's correct. So let's break the tape here,
okay.
And next time we'll get on to Genesis 6:4 specifically.
Great. So this is part one, and we will have a part two, maybe three and four, if we're lucky. And go to the website, askelm.com. The article that this audio tape is based on is at the website, and it's Idolatry and the Sons of God. And also, if you have questions or comments, and I hope everyone is polite, email David Seeloff at this address, david@askelm.com. And we're going to say goodnight now. God bless everybody out there listening. Read your scriptures, study. More and more things are becoming known, and that's a blessing. So, this is George Ann Hughes with David Seeloff signing off for tonight. We will be back with part two. God bless you for listening. Good night.